Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament. And we want chapter 6 and verse 46. We'll read together in a moment. I wanted to mention something I think is kind of significant. I know if you're on Facebook and you have some of the friends here in the congregation, you know that some of our people are runners. And we read about people like Shalina and Pam and Dennis and Carolyn and Alina. They're running all the time, but about a year ago, one of our men had heart surgery, and just this week he completed his first 5K, and that's Dan Duell over here, and I want to give him praise, man. That's a good deal. I don't want to be like you, but I appreciate that in you, man. That's great. Okay. This morning in our Bible study classes, you started, if you were there, and in our worship service today, we're going to have a four-week series on stewardship. So I'm going to close my eyes for 5 seconds, and if you want to run out of the auditorium because you don't like what the Bible says about money, go for it, all right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, time's up, all right. We have entitled this series, Touchstones, Markers for Discipleship, because what we have realized that stewardship is not just all about money, it is about the complete a giving of our life to Christ and what it means to be a disciple. So I appreciate you. Thank you for in your Sunday school classes tackling that today at the beginning level. And we want to move forward on that week by week. Also, in addition, I want to thank you for reading through the New Testament with us. If you're a part of the New Testament project, thank you. If you haven't yet started, start today. I think today you read Luke chapter 7 and you could continue on with us. And we'd appreciate that. But we have heard testimonies how God has been working in individuals' lives and families. And also we've seen God work in the life of our church. A lot of Sunday school classes have come and told me, thank you for that leadership. And our staff has been leading in that. So we appreciate that. So I'm going to tell you that although we're going to talk about stewardship, I'm going to continue my promise to you. I'm going to dig into God's Word and find a passage of scripture that we read the previous week that deals with the topic that we're dealing with. And so today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, verse 46. If you're going to use the Pew Bible that's there in front of you, it's on page 949, bottom left-hand corner, right by the margin. We'll read that in a minute. Now before we get into this, let me talk to you a little bit about the Gospel of Luke. I can't share with you a lot about the different Gospels, but I have taught you so far that the Gospel of Matthew was written for Jewish readers, and his major goal was to persuade them to believe that Jesus was the Messiah that they, as a Jewish people, were longing for. That was the major purpose of his gospel. So he quoted Old Testament scripture, and he talked to them about Jewish things that they would understand. In the Gospel of Mark, his major purpose was to convince Gentiles that Jesus was divine, that he indeed was God, that he was different than all the other small g gods that Gentiles worship. But this was the one true God, and Jesus came in the flesh. And so that was Mark's major purpose in his gospel. So that when we get into the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that there's many of the same stories, many of the same events recorded there, but a little bit different flavor. And here's the number one reason why. Both Matthew and Mark lived life with Jesus. They walked some of the same steps. They spent times together. Matthew and Mark saw eyewitnesses of the things that Jesus did. However, Luke was not. Luke didn't come on the scene till later. He accepted Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so Luke is missing that component of having lived life with Jesus. But he tells us some of the eyewitness accounts of those who did walk the steps with Jesus. So he depends upon Matthew's gospel, and he takes a little bit out of the Gospel of Mark, and he quotes to us from the eyewitness accounts of those who walked with Jesus. The major one would be, or his influence would be, the Apostle Paul. Luke was saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we believe, and he joined in the Apostle Paul's ministry and mission. So if you'll remember in the New Testament accounts, the Apostle Paul, when he would go to a new city, he would first go to the Jews in the synagogue and preach the gospel to them. And if they rejected it, then he would go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. So Luke's gospel his story of the life of Jesus reflects this attempt to try to make the gospel clear to the Jewish person and clear to the Gentile. And because of that, Luke writes with a little bit different emphasis. One of the things that he does is that he emphasizes activity in the temple. He opens up his gospel pretty much with Zacharias and Elizabeth and their encounter in the temple with the Lord, and how God orchestrates the birth of their son who became John the Baptist. And so the temple and the activities and the practices of the Jewish faith become very relevant in the gospel of Luke. But he also relates to the Gentile by emphasizing and edifying the role of women. He gives attention to those that are poor and to those that are the outcasts. Let me give you some real quick illustrations. Only in the Gospel of Luke do we find the story of the Good Samaritan. That would not fly in most normal Jewish circles. But Luke tells that story because he wants to enhance the ministry of Jesus to those that are considered outcasts and outside the normal circle. Only in the Gospel of Luke do we find the story of Zacchaeus, you know, the short little guy that was a tax collector and had to climb the tree. Luke tells that story to show how Jesus embraced those that were considered outside the norm. And in Luke, we find a great emphasis to try to convince political leaders that Christianity is not a threat to them, that Luke has thoroughly done his research and carefully investigated everything that he tells. And in the very few verses, if you remember when we first last Monday read in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke, he says to this political leader named Theophilus, "I've examined it carefully, and I'm going to lay it down so that you understand it completely." So that's a little bit, I can't go into great depth, but that's a little bit about how Luke differs from Matthew and Mark. So let's read it together. And this is actually a passage that we find also in the Gospel of Matthew. In Gospel of Matthew, it is after what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Here, Luke calls his the Sermon on the Plain or on the Plateau. So let's read together Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the river crashed against the house and couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The river crashed against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the destruction of that house was great." So why do we want to talk in terms of stewardship about the idea of discipleship? Well, here's the reason. Throughout the evangelical community, there is this subtle but widespread false teaching that is being proclaimed. It is the teaching that you can accept Jesus as Savior, have your sins forgiven, have a promise to go to heaven. You can accept Jesus as the Savior of your life, but it's optional whether or not you want to obey Him as Lord. It sounds like a subtle difference, but when you come to Jesus Christ and you just accept what you think are the benefits of what it means to be saved, but you are not willing to bear the responsibilities of letting Him be Lord of your life, you are not fully getting what we know in the Scripture as the gospel message. Because that kind of teaching rests on a misunderstanding of the nature of what it means to be saved. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There is this permeating teaching through the New Testament that to know Jesus Christ as Savior is also to identify with Him as Lord. Now, genuine faith always reveals a progressive godliness. I can expect that if you come to Jesus as your Savior, you will also allow Him to be your Lord, and I should be able to look at your life from the moment that you commit your life to Christ. I should see a progression of growth over time, that you are becoming more and more and more like Christ. I don't really have to ask you about your faith. I can almost observe it if I see the right transformations taking place. If I see you facing a challenge and giving in to the Lordship of Christ and see you grow and blossom in that, transformed by that, I don't really have to ask about your salvation. you are demonstrating your progressive godliness in Christ. So if a person claims to be saved, but they have no hunger for God's word, no growing hatred of sin, no growth in godly living, I would suggest they examine if they truly have the faith that is necessary to say they belong to Christ and they're committed to Christ. In ancient times, they used stones as weight standards. They would find a stone and determine how much it weighed and then use that to judge other weights. As a matter of fact, in England, even today, we see the practice a person's body weight can be stated in terms of a stone. A stone is 14 pounds, and a man weighing 182 pounds would measure 13 stones. So that means that my weight in terms of stones is none of your business. So some stones were used to measure weight. Sometimes they use stones for other purposes, like to judge the purity of precious metals. For instance, if gold were rubbed or touched to a certain silica stone, it leaves a characteristic color on that stone. And that's where we get the standard, or what you started today in your Bible study, the idea of touchstones. A touchstone is something that is used as a standard that when it is touched, it leaves a characteristic or reveals a characteristic of the thing that touches it. So to touch metal to a stone to see if it is really gold is making that a touchstone. So similarly, in life, there are touchstones that test the genuineness of our lives, of something or someone. The Bible contains several references to this idea. Probably the most significant one, well known, is where Peter quotes from the Old Testament in Acts chapter 4. He says this, "This Jesus is the stone rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it." So to judge someone's salvation means they have got to touch the stone of Christ and examine their salvation against what Jesus says salvation truly is. And Luke provides for us some touchstones here in these verses regarding discipleship. How we deal with what he says here in these verses will reveal to us the genuineness or the lack of our discipleship in life. So that's why I'm calling this first message the obedience stone. It is the touchstone to determine whether or not we genuinely are connected to Jesus in terms of discipleship. We're going to rub up against it, and reality of our lives will come into focus. We will be able to reveal whether or not, by touching the truth about Christ, whether our lives match what the standard is for discipleship. So what can we know about the obedience stone? Now, I have to tell you that this week, as I looked at this passage and looked through the six chapters that we have read in the Gospel of Luke so far, trying to find that one passage that would reflect the truth that we need to get. Because when I read this passage, I think most people think that it has something to do with how you build a house. It talks about a strong foundation and facing the storms, but it's not really about building a house. It is about building a life. The building of the house is only the illustration of the real truth that we're supposed to get. Does that make sense? So when we look at this, let's make sure we're looking at the right thing. I'm not going to tell you necessarily all the steps you should take to build a house correctly, although I know how to do that. I grew up in a construction family. My dad owned a construction company. I worked in construction to get my way through college, so I know how to build a house, but that's not what this is about. It's about building a life. Here's the first point. Obedience is the stone of genuine profession. Let's see if I can explain this. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do the things that I say to do?" Now, the word Lord was used in a variety of ways in the New Testament period. For example, you and I would say, "Yes, sir," or "Thank you, sir." And it's that same word that Lord was used to define even in the New Testament period. So they would go to someone and say, "Lord, I will do what you've asked," or yes, you're my Lord, or something. And they would say that in a general sense to people that they might encounter. But the same word Lord was used all the way through to the gamut. The highest would be to identify God as Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And so it meant different things even in the New Testament period. But here's the common denominator. Here's the unifying factor. And it was this, that when you said someone was your Lord, you recognized that they had authority over you. So in this passage, the key thing that we have to identify is Jesus is saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things I say? It is because we must recognize the authority of Jesus to dictate how we live our life if indeed we're going to identify him as Lord. It is an issue of authority. And so if we call him Lord, we prove it by doing the things that he tells us to do in his word. It's a simple concept, but a hard thing to apply. If we're going to call Jesus Lord, then we will prove it by doing the things he tells us to do. And I've told you about my friend who's a retired pastor now in a different denomination, but he told me, he said, all a person has to do to be a Christian is just say three words. Say, Jesus is Lord, and it instantly makes you a Christian. And I had to argue with him and say, well, then you're denying the very other aspect of salvation, that if Jesus is your Lord, it's not these magic words you speak that make him your Lord. It is your testimony of your life change that makes him your Lord. When you say Jesus is Lord, it's not like three words you just throw out there and boom, some magic fairy godmother has come and zapped you with some kind of sparkly stuff and instantly you are a Christian. It is you say Jesus is Lord as the testimony of your heart commitment that now Jesus has authority over your life. And that's what he is talking about here. Now the parable of Jesus describes a disciple who comes to him, hears his teaching, and then applies those things to life. So please listen to this next sentence. I think it is the significant part we must not miss, and that is this. Discipleship is not something that you know, and it is not even something that you do. It is something that you become. It is not about information that you acquire or actions that you perform. It is what you let God do in you to transform you into a different person. The genuine profession of a disciple is not a verbal one. It is a life that has been transformed. Don't just tell me what you think I want to hear. Show me that you mean business by how you live your life. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Well, then let me just clarify just a bit more. Obedience then becomes the touchstone. It is the thing I have to rub up against and say, okay, if that's the standard, I'm going to let it touch me. I'm going to let it examine me and see if I really am a disciple. Because we cannot compare ourselves to other Christians. We must let the standard of Jesus be that thing that judges us. I mean, I could look around and say, well, I may not be all I'm supposed to be, but I'm way ahead of Jason. Okay? I may not be all I'm supposed to be, but man, I'm better than some of the other people I see in my church. That's not a good enough standard. The standard is not how well I'm doing against you. You know, it's like, how fast do you have to run when a bear is chasing you? Just faster than the guy behind you. Okay, that is not the test of discipleship. The test of discipleship is compare yourself to the guy who sets the standard, and that is Jesus. Let's see how well we're doing against what he has said he expects a disciple to be. And the specific teachings, I mean, I'm trying to make this as clear as possible. When Matthew and Luke write this same passage of Scripture about this parable of the houses, they are both talking about the very same standards against which we will judge ourselves. In Matthew, he calls it the Sermon on the Mount, and it's several chapters. In Luke, he calls it the Sermon on the Plain, and it's just a few verses. Evidently, Luke was Methodist, and Matthew was a Baptist, is all I can say, why his sermon is longer. But it is Jesus specifically saying, do you want to know what I think you ought to do? What the standard of discipleship really is? Then listen to the sermon I just preached, and I will show you what a disciple looks like. It is somebody who comes to me, somebody who hears me, and someone who applies, practices what I have just taught you. So obedience to Jesus is not some option for those who want to be more committed. It is the fundamental part of the Christian life. It's not just casual profession. That's not enough. It is one who actually submits to his lordship. So obedience is the genuine profession of our relationship with Jesus. What you say, the things you do, are not as significant as can you testify and demonstrate that your life has been changed because of your obedience to Jesus Christ. Second thing, I looked at this passage and I wanted to make it as clear as possible. So sometimes for me that means digging a little deeper and trying to keep it simple. Second thing I want you to see is that the obedience stone is a stone of unshakable testing. Jesus shares this parable and illustrates true discipleship. He says, I'll show you what true discipleship is really like. And so he gives a parable or tells a story to illustrate it. Now, the building of this house is not the key thing. It is a picture that equates to the development of a life. That's going to be significant when we see something in just a moment. We're not worried about whether you all live in houses, I hope you do, that have a good foundation and will stand the test of a storm. I hope that's true. But that's not really the lesson here. The lesson here is, do you have a life that will stand the test of a storm? Now, the first house that he describes here is built on a solid foundation. The guy dug deep enough down that he got to bedrock, and he built his house upon something that was solid. And the picture is that we must build a life that stands on our obedience to the teachings of Christ. The builder, or in Jesus' terms, the genuine disciple, is one who comes to Jesus, hears his teachings, and then obeys those teachings. He anchors his life, his foundation is on the bedrock, so that his house has a solid foundation. Now that's important, because one of these days, after that guy builds this house, he and his wife and his kids and his dog and his cat are going to be living in that house, and there's going to come a storm, and they want to know that they're in safety when the storm comes. That is just the picture of challenges that you face in life. The storm hit, the flood burst, and that house stood firm because it was built well. Now, what are some of the challenges that we face that test our life, that come against this house that we're building for Christ? Well, there are disappointments. Anybody ever been disappointed? How about setbacks in life? Sickness, loss of loved ones, loss of a job, being let down by family or friends. If you're a grandparent here today, you are just on the beginning stages of growing older, and you know what some of the trials are you face. Your health and strength seem to be ebbing away. You're confined by the limitations of your body. Are you feeling older and decrepit yet? Okay. How about this? Every single one of us is facing the storm of this relentless march toward our own death that is coming. And there are floods of temptation that we face from the world and the flesh and the devil. You students are sometimes tempted, perhaps, to cheat on a test. Sometimes adults are tempted to steal or to indulge in immorality. In our culture, we are challenged and tempted to set our minds on the fleeting pleasures of riches. And all of these trials test whether we are true disciples of Christ or just fair-weather followers that are not really sincere in our faith. Now, I know that because of the meaning of this word that Jesus uses. He says the river crashed against that house and couldn't shake it. I looked that word up, and it means things like this. The house did not waver. It was not agitated. It did not rock back and forth. The storm could not topple it. The house was not disturbed, destroyed, or even moved. It stood solid when the storm came. And the picture is of a house that can withstand any storm that comes against it. That is how important obedience is. Obedience that is pictured by building a house on a solid foundation, a solid rock. And when the storms, the temptations, the trials, the tests come against it, it stands because it has not just looks good, it's not just been built with some great materials, but it is built on a solid foundation, and that foundation is obedience to Christ. Everybody's going to face hard times. But only genuine obedience will bear up under the pressure and the force that the storms of life are going to bring against us. One of these days, if you have not yet, you will face a time in your life where everything that you've counted on and trusted in will be shaken. Everything that you look forward to and thought, it was my power and it was my strength, and if it is not founded on the solid rock of Christ, it will crumble. Only that house that is built on Christ and obedience to his teachings has the foundation to stand. I've been there, I know. I went through my Christian life as a young man, a young teenager, a young adult. I got into my 40s. Life was wonderful. I had a great wife and good kids. And then this challenge came against me. And it was described, it's described for me in my life like this, that I would read God's word and I hardly could listen to it and apply it to my life. It's just like everything in my world was shaken. I would try to pray, and I felt like I'm not even sure God cares about me anymore. Some of the relationships that I thought I could always count on were gone. Not that they had pushed me away, it's just it was absence. Everything that I had trusted in, my reputation, was failing me. There was nothing I could count on. The only thing that saved me was that I had genuinely founded my life upon the rock of Christ in obedience to him. Everything else that I would have trusted in would have blown away if it had not been that one thing, that solid rock of Jesus Christ. And if you've not faced that, I am afraid that many of you one day will face that, and it will challenge your house that is built on that foundation. Your foundation better be on Christ, because everything else, friendships, relationships, reputation, finances, all of those are in the wind except your foundation in Christ. The third thing that I see in this passage, and I hope this will make sense to you as I explain it, is obedience is not only the genuine expression, it is not only the thing that gives us unshakable in testing, but it is the stone of obvious absence. The final lesson is this: when obedience is not present, it eventually becomes obvious. When I was in high school, I was as insecure as some of our other students here may be. I wanted people to like me. I wanted to have friends. And so occasionally I would stretch the truth a little bit to try to get some people to be my friends. And one of the untruths that I told was that I had a brother, Alan, who's older than me, and he lived on a farm and had horses. And I kept telling my friends, you know, one of these days we'll go out there and we can ride the horses on my brother's farm. And, oh, that's cool, that's great. They loved horses and they thought that'd be great. One day the reality sank in that they said, okay, let's go out to your brother's farm. You've been talking about it enough. Let's go out there and ride the horses. And the truth had to be shared, and that was this. My brother did indeed live on a farm. He rented a house on a farm, and there were horses on the farm. It's just they were not his and he had nothing to do with them. And when I finally had to tell the truth, the lack of evidence became obvious. And that's what I'm saying. There are some times in our Christian life where we talk the talk and walk the walk, but then when the challenge comes, if we do not have the right foundation, it becomes obvious to everybody. So notice here, both of these men in the parable built a house. The first house had a solid foundation and withstood the storms. The second house looked just as lovely, seemed to function just as well, but the storms arrived and that house disappeared. It wasn't that it just sort of had some cracks in it. It was gone. It doesn't make any difference even if the property brothers built it and it looked so wonderful. When the storm came without a solid foundation, it was gone. It disappeared. A Christian can walk it and talk it, but when in normal situations, but when real tests of genuine obedience comes, their faith and their profession and reputation are challenged with the difficult things that can come against life. No fake Christian can withstand the real onslaughts that life throws at us. So look at me. If you're just playing a game, going along with being at church and your Christian faith because your friends do, or it's the thing to do, or your best buddies are a part of the church and you think that's where I'm getting my friendship and fellowship and connection, get over that, because the reality is that kind of fake Christianity will never stand when the real tests of life come. And guess what? Someday, at some point, the real tests of life will hit you, and you better at that point have a foundation that's solid, or it's going to blow you away. You see, that's the reality of this. We're not just talking about a house. We're talking about life. If it was just a house, the storms hit, and my motorhome is floating down the Jordan River. Well, that'd be sad, but it wouldn't be that big a deal. Or, oh man, the storms came and they washed away my tent. I'll go to Target or Walmart or someplace and get a new tent. No big deal. But the reality is this. We're not talking about just a little simple house or a fort or some kind of cabin. We're talking about your life. And life is much more important and valuable than that. We're talking about your life crumbling, being blown away if it's not on the right foundation. That's serious stuff. So if you're not establishing a habit of obedience to Jesus, building your life on a rock, then your life is on a sand. It's in danger. The inevitable tests are going to come and wipe you away. Now, just this week, we have been reminded again, because of the anniversary of it, of 9/11, of the unfortunate collapse of the Twin Towers in the World Trade Center. I just want to suggest that it illustrates for us the meaning of what Jesus said when he said, "And the destruction of that house was great." Do I have to give you any other picture? That's what it means. Now, I researched a little bit on the internet, so I know everything I'm going to tell you is the absolute truth. But I tried to do my best to verify this. When the Twin Towers were constructed, the builders were granted building code exemptions by the city of New York. That allowed the developers to use a lighter weight material in the skyscraper so they could achieve greater heights. And in every normal and every abnormal condition that we mostly could think about, that would not have been a problem. But guess what? When two jets fly into you carrying 90,000 gallons of jet fuel, the whole situation changed and the consequences were devastating. The building was not able to withstand the intense heat of the jet fuel fire. Now, I researched it, and engineers tell us that heat did not melt the steel, but the heat did cause the steel to lose half of its strength. And because it was not consistent in all parts of the building, there were parts that began to deform and buckle in different places and unevenly. And when that took place, the top floors began to fall. And as they fell, the weight of each successive story crushed the floors beneath it, and the buildings were gone. And you and I don't have to have a scientist or an engineer explain it to us if you saw the pictures from that morning. You understand what it means, and the destruction of it was great. So before we conclude, let's talk about what can you and I do to make sure that our life is built on a rock of obedience to Christ. Well, I've already mentioned it three times, and Jesus says it right in the passage. He says this, first of all, you must come to Jesus. It doesn't mean you're just in the crowd that day when he's preaching his Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain and you were there experiencing it. It means that you will have a personal, one-to-one relationship between you and Jesus. So look at me and make sure you understand this. We're not talking about that you get to come to church and hear about Jesus. We're talking about at some point you have entered in a personal relationship, a connection with God through Jesus Christ. All of us probably have friends who have said to us, "I didn't even know I could have a relationship with God." The sad thing, the biggest thing that's missing in our world today is that the secular world thinks that religion is all that it's involved in being a Christian. Oh, you go to church, you try to be good, you do good things for people, you're kind, you're tolerant, you're understanding. They think that's what Christianity is. That may be a response to what it means to be a Christian, but to be a Christian does not mean you just go and sit in a pew or you open your Bible, or you sing some songs. Being a Christian means that you have entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. One-on-one, personal, and it's meaningful day by day in your life. It means that our sins have separated us from Christ, and that because of His death on the cross, if we will trust in His blood paying the price for our sin, we can have the satisfaction to know that we belong to Christ if we're committed to Him through Jesus. The second thing that Jesus says here, let me show you what a real disciple is. First of all, you must come. Secondly, you must hear the words of Jesus. Now, for us in our day, that means that we are growing in our knowledge and understanding of the Bible, feeding regularly on God's Word. We will not know how to live unless we live according to how the Bible teaches us. Now, I want to be honest with you as best I can. I was saved when I was about 6.5 years old, and now I'm older than that. So a lot of years have passed, a lot of water's gone under the bridge, but guess what? Even though I'm your pastor, I'm not ashamed to tell you that there are times when I read and study God's Word. His Word challenges me to make adjustments in my life. I still have to change. I still have to adapt. I still have to grow to let Him have authority over me. And it doesn't make any difference how long you live. The test of genuine discipleship is that you are continuing to become more and more like Christ as He changes your heart and your thinking and your living. So when you read the Bible, it's not just to fill your head with more knowledge. It is that you learn to be more and more like Christ, like God intends for us. Thirdly, Jesus said it. I will show you what a real disciple looks like. It's somebody who comes to me, somebody who hears my word, and then somebody who obeys my words. It's soul-searching obedience, changing our thoughts and motives and attitudes, examining ourselves. It is rubbing up against the touchstone of Christ requirements and seeing if we match that. And when we don't, we go back and say, okay, God, you're going to have to change and grow and adjust me even more. So obedience to Christ is not optional. It's not like, okay, everybody who really wants to be a good member will be obedient. Everybody else can just be a regular member, and that's okay. Now, obedience to Christ is not optional. It is the very foundation of what it means to be a Christian. And to the others in the world or to us in this room, you've got to hear the truth. The truth is this. This is a hard word. If you're going to say, Lord, Lord, you must do the things that Jesus says. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I find that hard. But that doesn't mean I can excuse myself and say, well, God, I'm only human. You know? He doesn't expect me to be perfect. I must be on the path, though, of growing to become more and more like Christ. And no excuse will do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things I say? If you call Him Lord, obedience is the touchstone of life. Let's pray together. Father, I ask for your help as we consider the lesson of this passage. Lord, I don't want us to be excused by saying that, well, we're doing the best we can, or that it gets difficult, or that we're better than others. Lord, that will not do if we're serious. We must compare ourselves to what you expect of us. Maybe starting with what's in the Sermon on the Mount, but then all the teachings that you have given your disciples. You said, go, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lord, I can't bear up against that. But Father, I pray that you'll help me and help each one of us to be confident that our house that we're building, the life that we are structuring, is founded on the bedrock of obedience to Christ so that we can withstand the storms, and they will come. Father, I pray you'll help us as your children. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing together?